Well, welcome back to our course on the Book of Revelation. This session, we're going to be discussing Revelation chapter 14. But before we begin, let's ask the Lord to be with us in prayer. Father, we come to you today to study your word. We thank you for the Book of Revelation. We thank you for the entire scriptures. We know that even as unusual as this section is, that you have given it to us and you expect us to study it and to understand it. For why else would you give it, Father? And there's some difficult issues in this chapter. They're not earth-shattering, but they are difficult. And I just ask that you be with us and help us to see the truth in this passage. Also, Father, to see how these things affect our lives today, how we think about you and how we're motivated toward evangelization and to share the good news with those around us. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you'll recall last session we were in chapter 13 and we discussed the beast out of the sea and the beast out of the earth, the Antichrist and the false prophet. And also we discussed the image that was made to the beast and that men were to worship the image under the penalty of death. And they were to take a mark on their head or forehead or right hand without which they could not buy or sell. Things were looking very bleak at the end of that chapter. And now in this chapter, the focus is moving back to earth under the control of the beast to the heavenly realm where, of course, the sovereignty of God is once again seen and emphasized. John is going to see the first fruits of the redeemed of Israel and a threefold angelic witness. There will be the final global presentation of the gospel. There will be the declaration of a certain and imminent destruction of Babylon. And there will be a divine warning concerning the gravity of worshiping the beast and taking his mark. Well, let's go ahead with the first verse of chapter 14. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. I'll read the second verse too. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. Actually, we better read the third verse too. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Well, John now sees a lamb standing on Mount Zion. Well, we know the lamb in this case is the same lamb from Revelation chapter 5 and chapter 7. This is not the beast like a lamb we saw in the last chapter. This is the real lamb. He's standing on Mount Zion. And notice that the 144,000 with him have the Father's name written on their forehead. Now, there's some different textual variations here as to whether it also includes the name of the lamb. It's not an earth-shattering thing either way, because this text also indicates elsewhere that the name of the Lamb is written on the believers. Well, the big issue that we run into right away in this chapter is Mount Zion. What is Mount Zion? Well, Mount Zion is also known as the City of David. You'll find that in 2 Samuel 5, verse 7. And the term Zion is used in a variety of ways in Scripture, some of which are scriptural and some of which are interpreters' ideas, a lot of them that aren't scriptural. But anyway, the main ones that we're going to talk about, the first is, of course, it describes David's city. This is an area in Jerusalem that David conquered and made a capital of the United Kingdom of Israel. And that's mentioned in Psalm 2 and various places. There's also the millennial city. In a prophetic sense, Zion has reference to Jerusalem as the future capital city of the nation Israel in the kingdom age. That's the millennial kingdom coming up in Revelation 20. So there's the millennial city. Then there's the heavenly city. There in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, there's a reference, which we'll talk about in a little bit, where Zion is connected with the new Jerusalem. And it appears to be the eternal city into which the church will be received. So there we have David's city, the millennial city, and we have the heavenly city. And, of course, as we've seen all the way through this course, we've talked about the fact that Psalm 2 is alluded to in many different places in the book. And, of course, this right here is a reference to Psalm 2, Psalm 2 verses 4 through 6, where God says, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." And of course, he's talking about the nations of the world which have set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed, or his Christos, or his Mashiach, his Messiah. And they're trying to throw off God and the Son, and yet the Son is going to be installed as a king on Mount Zion. And so this is the millennial kingdom here that is mentioned in the psalm. Initially, this is where Christ is going to rule on the throne of David. And you'll see that in a number of places. God promised in the strongest terms that he would never forget the earthly Zion. For example, in Isaiah 49, verse 14, the Lord said, Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me and my Lord has forgotten me." And then God responds, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." Also, we have a passage that comes from Joel, right? The day of the Lord. And what does Joel say here? "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance." And this is Joel 2, verse 31. So he's talking about deliverance in Mount Zion and Jerusalem. Isaiah also speaks of this prior to the millennial kingdom. Isaiah 2, verse 3, "Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Zion. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Well, he's speaking now of the millennial kingdom, right? He's talking about this time of peace. And notice he says that the Lord will judge between the nations and rebuke many people. There's many people will try to tell you this is Zion is talking about the eternal state, but I'm going to ask you, how is it that he needs to judge between the nations and rebuke people? That speaks of sin. And there is no sin in the eternal state. So we see that these passages speak of an earthly scene because they speak of the need for righteous judgment. And so this takes place not in the eternal state, but in the millennial kingdom. Now, the other passage I'm going to mention is in Hebrews 12, 22. And this is the passage that seems to relate to heaven, to Zion as a heavenly place. It says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Notice it says, you've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. It connects Mount Zion with the heavenly Jerusalem there, and we'll see when we get to Revelation 21, verse 10, it talks about a high mountain in the eternal state, which the New Jerusalem is sitting above or on. And this is the mountain of the Lord, mountain of the Lord's house. There's a heavenly one as well as an earthly one. And so the question before us in this passage is, since there's both an earthly and a heavenly Zion, which is it that's in view here? Now, the answer to the question is more important than you might think, because if it's the earthly Zion, then the 144,000 have been protected by their seal throughout the horrors of the tribulation. If it's the heavenly Zion, after having served out their intended ministry, the 144,000 were removed from the earth, probably through martyrdom. And so this question bears on the seal and the purpose of the seal and whether or not they were sealed absolutely for protection through the tribulation. Are they standing on Mount Zion at the beginning of the millennial kingdom that John is seeing in the future? Or are they in heaven? And if they're in heaven, how did they get to heaven? Did they die? Those are the issues that we'll be discussing. Well, if you're like most people, when you first read this passage, just without really focusing a great deal on it, you'll probably come to the conclusion that this is a heavenly scene. And there's a number of reasons why you might conclude that, but it's not as straightforward as it appears. I'll warn you as we get into this. There's certain evidences that favor this being heavenly Zion, and here are a few of them. It says there's a song that is sung, a new song, and only the 144,000 could learn the song. So one of the questions that comes up is, if the 144,000 are the ones singing the new song, and they're said to be before the four living creatures and the elders in verse 3, then they must be in heaven, because everywhere we see the living creatures and elders mentioned, they are in heaven. Second is, it appears that the scene takes place before the throne of God. That's mentioned in verse 5. The natural conclusion is that this is the throne of the Father in heaven. A caveat to that is that the phrase before the throne of God in verse 5 only occurs in the Textus Receptus behind the New King James and the King James. In the majority text and the critical text, that phrase is missing. So the vast majority of manuscripts do not have that phrase in verse 5. We also see that the Lamb is standing as it was previously seen in heaven in the midst of the throne. In chapters 5 and chapter 7, the Lamb is standing. In the millennium, though, the Lamb would be more likely to be seated on his throne, for he'll be seated on the throne of David. So that's not entirely in favor of a millennial scene, although it's possible the Lamb could be standing. He's not going to be sitting every moment that he's on the throne. The 144,000 are said to be redeemed from the earth in verse 3, the phrase from the earth. Also, they were redeemed, it says, from among men in verse 4. The implication is that they're no longer on the earth among men. That all sounds straightforward, but the problem with taking this as a heavenly scene, in other words, the heavenly Mount Zion, is how do we explain the failure of the sealing of the 144,000 for protection? Because apparently they've died if they're in heaven. Now, this may not be as big of a problem as it first appears. When you study Revelation chapter 12, for example, you see that the faithful remnant, which will be protected throughout the tribulation, is the woman who flees to the wilderness in Revelation 12, verse 6. The 144,000 of Israel appear to have more of an evangelistic role, and they're not part of those who flee and are kept in the wilderness. They have an evangelistic mission which they couldn't fulfill, hiding in the wilderness. And plus, they're not in Jerusalem at the time of the abomination to flee. They're distributed worldwide across the diaspora. So it's not like that they're guaranteed to be preserved. As long as the woman in the wilderness is preserved, there will be a remnant there that's physically preserved to enter the millennial kingdom. Also, nowhere is it said that the seal which these receive is to protect them against death through the tribulation and from all causes. What it does say is they're to be protected from the direct effects of God's judgments poured upon the earth. The judgments upon the earth, the sea, and the trees were supposed to be held until these were sealed. We also saw in Revelation 9, verse 4, that they're protected from the demonic locusts. But again, these are God's wrath poured out on the earth. They're not the wrath of the dragon or the wrath of the beast. So the question is, are they entirely protected from all sources of potential harm? And if we take a look at the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11, they are immensely powerful, as you'll recall. Nobody could overcome them, but then it says in verse 7 of Revelation 11, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. So the question comes up, the 144,000 that are sealed for a special ministry, do they come to an end where their ministry is fulfilled and God allows them to be overcome and they face martyrdom, in which case now they're appearing in heaven? That's a possibility. Again, though, the problem is none of these other people we're talking about, the two witnesses or the other martyrs we see in the book, are said to be sealed in a special way like these 144,000 were sealed back in chapter 7. Why are these individuals singled out for a special sealing if their ultimate fate is no different than the unsealed martyrs that are mentioned everywhere else in the book? That's the puzzle before us, which argues against the heavenly scene. Well, we'll see there are several other ways to understand this passage, and there are some subtleties in the text, both in how it's translated and also in textual variations that make it more difficult to really nail this down. But one way to interpret this scene and still preserve the lives of the 144,000 that are sealed, I mean, when we interpret this, we're not preserving their lives or having them die. They're either going to be preserved or allowed to be martyred, independent of how we end up interpreting the passage. When I say that we interpret it so they stay alive, what I'm really saying is, in a way that does full justice to the fact that God has sealed them. If God has sealed them and it implies they're protected, it doesn't mean a great deal if the sealing is not very effective, right? It's not important to be sealed if you're still going to die. Also, we have this issue we talked about before about typology. We mentioned the time of Noah, and we said that prior to Noah, Enoch was taken and walked with God, and we said that he was a type for the rapture of the church. We mentioned that Noah and his family were preserved through the flood. Well, if these die having been sealed, they're a little bit like saying Noah got in the ark, was kept all the way through the flood, and then at the end of the flood, when he was walking out of the ark, he tripped and hit his head and died. You see what I'm saying? It's a little bit harsh on God to say that he sealed them and they ended up dying anyway. So what do we do? Well, one way to look at this is to say that this scene spans both heaven and earth. In other words, the participants are in two different realms. This interpretation understands 144,000 to be upon the earth, having survived the tribulation due to God's special protection from Revelation chapter 7. So John is seeing a preview of the Lamb and the 144,000 on the earthly Mount Zion at the introduction of the millennial kingdom to come. Now, they are accompanied by thunderous praise from heaven. And so with this interpretation, it understands the singers that are going to sing in verse 3. They sang, as it were, a new song. Those singers are the harpists in heaven rather than the 144,000 on the earth. They who sing a new song before the throne and the four living creatures and the elders would refer to the nearest antecedent, that is, the nearest pronoun. Well, it refers back to the harpists is what it refers to, not necessarily the 144,000. That's one way to interpret this, where it works in the sense that the 144,000 are on the earth and the heavenly chorus sing a song in heaven commemorating God's special preservation of the 144,000 throughout the entire tribulation. The heavenly harpists sing the new song, and the 144,000 are the only ones who can learn the song from among those on earth. Notice it says that the 144,000 learn the song. The suggestion here is that they learn it from the heavenly chorus. This has some advantages in that it associates the pronoun they more closely with the harpists in the previous verse. And it also associates the singing with those who initiate the music and play on the harps. And it also indicates who the 144,000 would learn the song from. But there are weaknesses with the view too. And the weaknesses include the fact that the new song originates in the mouths of the harpists rather than in the 144,000. And that's a little curious because the 144,000 are the ones who had this special experience. Also, the statements that mention the faultlessness of the 144,000 in verse 5 says they're before the throne of God. In order for this to be true, we must understand this to describe their salvific position rather than their physical location. However, as I mentioned, this might not be a problem because that phrase only occurs in one text, the Textus Receptus. All other manuscripts omit that phrase from verse 5. Also, another weakness of this view is it makes a distinction between those who are singing the song and those who learn the song, which seems a little bit unnatural when you just read through the chapter at face value. If there's such emphasis placed on the uniqueness of the song and its association with redemption, why is it that that others who are singing it besides the 144,000, those who are in heaven? Also, some of the manuscripts, most of them, indicate that the voice or sound is not actually that of harpists, but like harpists. And if this describes a voice that sounds like harpists, but isn't actually harpists, then we no longer have anyone to sing besides the 144,000 that are, you don't have anyone left in heaven that can sing it before the living creatures and the elders. Another variation of this view understands the harpists playing their harps from heaven and the 144,000 singing the new song in response from the earth. In this view, the singers and the harp players are different. The 144,000 are singing, and the players on their harps are just playing. They're not actually singing. Of course, then the little bit that's complicated is, how is it that the 144,000 on earth singing the song are understood to be before the throne, before the elders, and before the living creatures, if they're singing down on earth? So you can see some of the complications that come into this. The main advantage of having the completely heavenly scene is that it interprets God's seal of the 144,000. The main advantage of having this scene over the completely heavenly one, in other words, having the 144,000 be on earth, is that then you can say that God's seal has fully provided for their safety. And that, of course, would be advantageous because that's what it seems like the seal is all about. So some understand this to fit in with various passages that are mentioned elsewhere that imply that the returning king is on Mount Zion, as was predicted of him in Zechariah 14:40, and at his return, the faithful witnesses gather to him, having been redeemed, having faithfully witnessed in the midst of the tribulation, they're still alive down on earth. And of course, the 144,000 mentioned in this first verse are the 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel from chapter 7. We saw that. It also, as I mentioned, it says his father's name is written on their foreheads. Elsewhere, we know from Revelation 3, verse 12, that the Father and the Son are both written on the overcomer. Majority texts and critical texts both show the name of the Lamb and the name of the Father written on these. And of course, being written on their foreheads is instantly brings to mind the idea that they're to be contrasted with those who receive the mark of the beast on their right hand or on their foreheads. These are gods and those were the beasts. Well, now that we've talked a little bit about the alternatives of a heavenly and an earthly scene and seen what the various trade-offs are, let's go ahead and look at the remaining verses. Revelation 14, verse 2. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. Well, the voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, it indicates it's a singular voice. We'll see, though, that there's some complication there because this same word can be translated sound. Elsewhere, this same sort of phraseology describes a great multitude speaking in unison as the sound of many waters, Revelation 19, verse 1. So the voice could actually be such a multitude contributing to the scene of worship, or it could be the same voice which called the two witnesses up to heaven after their resurrection. And so it could be an individual voice, such as of a powerful angel or of God the Father or whatever. There's all these different voices in Revelation. It does say that the voice is like thunder, but not actual thunder. So again, it sounds like a mighty angel, such as the one that's in Revelation 19, verse 6, or in Daniel 10, verse 6, or possibly like the four living creatures. But the main thing to notice here is the participation of the voice from heaven indicates the significance of the scene. The things that are transpiring are important to heaven, and those who are in heaven are intimately involved in what is before us. John heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. Now here's where we get into some subtleties a little bit here. In the Textus Receptus, which is underneath the King James and the New King James, that's the Greek text by which these were English translations were produced from that, it says, I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. So it sounds very definite. John hears harpists and they're playing their harps. There's no question about it. But the Textus Receptus is the only manuscript that has that exact phrasing. The majority text and the critical text has a little bit different phrase, and it could be translated more like this. And the voice which I heard as harpists harping. Okay, so in other words, he heard it as harpists harping. So there's this question. Does he actually hear harpists, or is he continuing to describe the voice? In the King James and the New King James, it implies a very clear break between this voice that sounded like many waters and a loud thunder, and then there's the sound of harpists, as if it's a whole separate thing that John is hearing. But in these other manuscripts, and in the underlying Greek in general, that sort of a break is not all that clear. And adding to this confusion is, okay, is it actually the voice like harpists, or is it harpists? And then what makes it doubly difficult is the word underneath voice, phoné, is the same word that is also translated sound. And so everywhere that voice or sound appear in this verse, it's the same word. And so it's not that easy to decide, is it a sound or is it a voice? And obviously if it's a voice, it implies a singular source. If it's a sound, it implies that it could be a multitude together and not a singular voice. So this is the problem you get into. If John hears harpists playing their harps, then when it says in the next verse, they sang as it were a new song, you can believe that that might refer to the harpists, because the previous plural subject was the harpists. On the other hand, if John is saying that the voice which he previously described sounds like harpists, then there may not actually be harpists. And so then the they that follows in the next verse, they sang as it were a new song, would potentially point back past the voice in heaven to the other plural subject, the 144,000 in the first verse. You see where it is not all that clear. If we were to follow the majority of the manuscripts on this particular verse, we could translate it, and if we said that we always took phoné to be as sound, listen to how differently this can sound from the New King James that I just read. here's the different version based on just a consistent treatment of phoné below. And I heard a sound from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder, and the sound which I heard was like harpists playing on their harps. You see how different that comes across. It's much more sounding now like a heavenly multitude, which includes potentially both singers and harps. Well, we're not going to beat this dead horse much longer, but I just want you to see that determining who they are that sings the song in verse 3 is not as trivial as it first appears. If it's the 144,000, then they're in heaven because they're singing before the throne, or at least it's most likely they are. If it's the harpists, then the 144,000 could be on earth and the harpists could still be up in heaven. Revelation 14, verse 3, they sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. So as we mentioned in the previous two verses, who they are makes a huge difference in how you interpret this passage. If they are the 144,000 that are singing here, it says they're singing the song before the throne, before the living creatures and the elders. It makes it very difficult to think that they're down on the earth singing the song before the throne in heaven. That's kind of hard to pull off. On the other hand, if they who sang refers to harpists in a heavenly chorus in the previous verse, then the harpists sing this song initially and the 144,000 learn it from them on the earth. At any rate, that's the possibility. The singing is a present tense verb. So as John is seeing this scene, he's actually hearing the singing take place. And the singing undoubtedly has to do with the redemption of Jacob. That is the 144,000, we will recall, are 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is a theme throughout the scriptures. Jeremiah 31:11. Just before the giving of the new covenant, Jeremiah says, "For the Lord has redeemed Jacob," that's Israel, "and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion." Well, what do you think the height of Zion is? It's Mount Zion. So here we have a group, the 144,000, learning a song, singing on Mount Zion. And again, their song is probably motivated by their unique experience that they had with victory over the beast. And again, the victory is either through martyrdom, if you take them to be in heaven, or it's through the fact that God's seal was complete protection from all dangers, and that they survived completely untouched through the millennial kingdom, through the tribulation to the millennial kingdom. It says they sang a new song. It's a new type of song, a new song, a new quality of song. Their song is about redemption, probably, because we mentioned twice that they're redeemed, the fact that they survived through the trials and tribulations. And of course, this tells us, too, one of the purposes for why we go through trials and tribulations is to produce in us a new song of praise to God. Those who go through great tribulation are often the ones that can most easily give great praise as well, because the contrast, they understand what they've been saved from. They sing this song before the living creatures and before the elders. And of course, the living creatures we saw were probably cherubim. You can see them back. Revelation chapter 4, verse 6. Also, the 24 elders sit on thrones before the Father. We looked at various reasons why we thought that those probably are representatives of the church, that they were redeemed. It says that no one could learn that song. Why not? Why could not anyone else but the 144,000 learn the song? We suggest that the song is highly personal to the experiences of these 144,000 Jewish evangelists from the time of the tribulation. In the same way that the 24 elders could sing the song of redemption in Revelation 5, where they say, "You were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood," these two have a unique experience that only they can actually sing and own. It's like many people who their different salvation experience. It's entirely their own. It says that they were redeemed. Again, this is a perfect passive participle saying that they had been purchased in the past and now stand completely paid for or purchased. Prior to Jeremiah's presentation of the new covenant to Israel in Jeremiah 31, he talks about a time when God promises to save the remnant of Israel and return them to Mount Zion, and he refers to this flock as the redeemed of Jacob, those who were ransomed. So redemption is not always spiritual salvation. Redemption can be physical salvation. And these that survive through the great tribulation, they have been redeemed from tremendous dangers on all sides in the midst of their ministry. And so their song is empowered by the great and wondrous acts they saw God do to deliver them out of the mouth of the lion. Revelation 14, verse 4, these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne. Well, this verse seems to cause people all kinds of trouble. I'm not exactly sure why. I don't think it's that mysterious. When it says that they were not defiled with women, it does not indicate that sexual relationships within the bounds of God's law, that is marriage, is defiling. That's not what it's saying. This doesn't negate the divine institution of blessing upon married sexual relationships, for as the writer of Hebrews says in 13 verse 4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So there's your three categories. You have those who experience sexual relations in marriage, who are blessed and undefiled. Then you have fornicators, and you have adulterers, people who are married, who are experience sex outside the bounds of marriage, are adulterers, and all else falls into fornication. Now, obviously, the marriage in Genesis 2:24 was instituted by God for his purposes, and it's a blessing. But we have to remember, these are not ministers from our current age. You need to understand a number of things we've been looking at. We're talking about an extreme, an unusual time of history on the earth, which is characterized by an absolute blossoming of godlessness. When Jesus says that this will be as in the days of Noah, he's not just talking about the fact that there's going to be a sudden judgment, but there's also, if you go back and look at the days of Noah, it's a time when there is lawlessness all over the earth. That's why this beast is called, is referred to as the lawless one. There's going to be lack of law, and what is one of the laws that's not going to be in force is probably going to be marriage. In fact, if you look at what's going on today, you can see this already developing, where many of the states in the United States of America, as I speak, have condoned the idea of homosexual relationships and struck down laws against that, and now they're moving rapidly toward approving same-sex marriages, which is, of course, completely outside of the scriptures. And that, as bad as it is not my primary concern. My primary concern is once they legalize same-sex relationships, that will effectively mean sections of Scripture will now be directly contrary to the law of the land, and the law of the land will next have to take out Scripture. That's my main concern, and I think that's where it's going. We will no longer be able to preach Romans 1, something like that. But the point I'm making here is this is a unique point in time in history. And you have to remember, these 144,000, they're Jews. They are sealed by God. This is they're like a SWAT team. If you want to look at it that way, they're a spiritual SWAT team among the chosen nation of Israel. They are going to be the super evangelists at the time of the end worldwide. And if you don't believe me, just take a look at how well the Jews know Hebrew and knew the Old Testament. And if God lifts the veil off, they are mighty powerful, way more powerful than you and I are with our stumbling around in our Old Testament and poking around in our Hebrew. Let me tell you, they're going to be more powerful. But to say this, that they are completely dedicated to the service of the Lamb, and they voluntarily choose to forgo relations with women in order to focus completely on their unique God-given task during the tribulation. Well, it says also that they're virgins, and this is where everybody has a fit when they're interpreting this passage. People cannot stand the idea that these men, these evangelists, could actually be literal, physical virgins. And my response to that is, why on earth not, and why wouldn't they be? Given the conditions and given their mandate, why would they not take on themselves what we see to be the teaching of the New Testament? I think so many people are afraid of the perversion of celibacy, the institution of celibacy on priests, such as the Roman Catholics have done in a way that's contrary to Scripture, that there's been a reaction in the opposite direction. The fact is, there is teaching in Scripture that it's advantageous to be a virgin in the service of the kingdom of God. It's undeniable. Now, as far as why would they be called virgins if it was just spiritual virgins? Well, I don't see that that's that significant. What did Paul say in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2? I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. That's the intention for every believer. I don't think it's that remarkable to say, well, saints, there's some saints that are spiritual virgins. Hey, all the saints are supposed to be spiritual virgins. There's something more here. And what does Jesus say in Matthew 19, verse 12? He teaches on this, and he says, there are eunuchs who are born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. Well, these are ones that are able to accept it. They've read Matthew 19. They're extremely devoted to the Lamb, as we'll see. They follow him wherever he goes, and they accept it. These are those that by their choice and gifting have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdoms of heaven's sake. Even Paul, in 1 Corinthians 7, he says, I wish that all men were even as myself. He's talking now about not having a woman. He's talking about being celibate. I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that, but as God has distributed to each one. And then he goes on to say, he who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. Yeah. So the idea here is these are living in a tremendously turbulent time. I mean, just look at what we've read through so far in the study. They're evangelizing to the earth dwellers, a very hardened, harsh time. They're under incredible pressure. They don't have even a chance to have a family. Besides that, if they had a family, it would be a tremendous liability. As soon as they had a wife or children, they would be under tremendous pressure to compromise, because their wife or children would be put under immediate threat. And, of course, the pain of being in that position far outweighs walking in celibacy during this time. And so they're virgins, just like the text says. I don't see that it's that hard. By the way, those of you who are taking this course for credit, write down check number 36. Well, it says that they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And, of course, this speaks of complete obedience to do the will of the Lamb. In the same way that the Lamb followed the Father, John 4:34, so too these follow the Lamb. And, of course, there's a tremendous cost to such discipleship. He says, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. So this is those at the time of the end that are going to follow him. These are among the rest of the woman's offspring who kept the commandments of God. We mentioned those in chapter 12, verse 17. And if you want to compare their obedience, take a look at John 13, verse 36 through 38. And this is what they do. They walk in what Peter failed. Simon Peter says to the Lord, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answers him, "Where am I going? You cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter says to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." And Jesus answers him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you've denied me three times." That's real following of the Lamb. And in that particular case there, Peter did not follow the Lamb. However, of course, he was restored. It also refers to these 144,000 as first fruits. And this speaks about the idea where the first portion of a harvest was dedicated to God. And it demonstrated the priority which was given to God, because the first of that which had long been awaited for, that is the harvest, was bypassed by the harvester and dedicated, given to God. And by honoring God with one's first fruits, the idea was there would be a blessing that would result that would lead to what would ultimately be a much greater yield. In other words, by honoring God's laws, by giving Him priority, He in turn will bless our ways. Boy, is that something we could learn today. In our rush to optimize our own selfish interests and put God last, we are in fact drilling holes in our pockets and causing our own demise, both spiritually and economically. But anyway, these are the first fruits. And what does that mean? Well, it means that these 144,000 are a small sample of a much larger group that is going to follow in their wake. Now, there's two aspects to this. If you would spend some time on your own, take a look at Ezekiel chapter 37, Romans chapter 11. Ezekiel 37, you'll see, is the spiritual regeneration of the nation of Israel. These bones are the whole house of Israel, it says. And there is going to be a spiritual awakening of Israel in preparation for the millennial kingdom to follow. That's the whole point. And these are the first that were sealed with God back in chapter 7. They came to faith. They were sealed. They're the first fruits of that spiritual restoration of Israel. Also, they may be the physical first fruits as well. If they survive the tribulation from the seal, then they would enter into the millennial kingdom in their physical bodies, just like the sheep of the sheep and goat judgment. In fact, these are likely to be the brethren that Jesus refers to. If you look at Matthew 25, you'll see there's three groups of people. There's sheep, there's goats, and there's my brethren, Jesus says. And obviously, his brethren are believers, the goats are not, and the sheep are. So if the sheep and his brethren are both believers, but somehow they're distinct and separate, I want to suggest to you that the only answer that's viable is the brethren, in the sense he's talking about there, are his Jewish brethren from the tribulation that actually survive, and they in turn are going to enter the kingdom in their physical bodies to populate Israel. Of course, that's not absolutely necessary, because there's the woman who fled to the wilderness. She was preserved where God had a place for her for time, times, and half a time, 1260 days. She too will survive to enter the millennial kingdom. But in this case, that's what the first fruits is about. Remember that Paul says in Romans 11, verse 25, "I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery." Oh, how many Christians are ignorant of this mystery today. "But lest you should be wise in your own opinion," he says, "that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved." That's this idea. A deliverer will come out of Zion, and sure enough, we see the Lamb on Mount Zion right here. He will turn ungodliness from Jacob. Also, if we go back to the idea of Noah and the ark, if you recall, that Noah, in a sense, connected dispensations, if you want to look at it that way. There was the pre-flood and the post-flood situation. It's kind of like the tribulation followed by the millennial kingdom. Noah transitioned between those two situations, having been preserved in the ark. He passed through the judgment of the flood into a new order of things. And these will do the same thing. They'll pass through the judgments of the tribulation into the millennial kingdom. And in that sense, they are also first fruits. Revelation chapter 14, verse 5. Is that where we are? Yeah. In their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Well, that's quite, there's some amazing statements there, right? Notice it says in their mouth. Well, as we've seen throughout Scripture, the mouth is implicated as the organ which speaks forth the heart. If you want to know where your heart is at, look at your mouth or listen to your mouth. And this is a very difficult section for anyone to teach because, teacher, heal thyself, right? But this is the whole idea of what Jesus says in Matthew 12, verse 34. He talks about the brood of vipers. He says, how can you, being evil, speak good things? And honor, he says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so the mouth is reflecting the heart. And these, because they have such a pure mouth, is an indication that, in fact, their heart is pure. That's the whole idea. Those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man, Jesus says in Matthew 15:18. And that's why it says, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Again, it's the heart and the mouth follows. And here again, he's saying, in their mouth was found no deceit, therefore their heart is in the right place. They are among those who can dwell on the holy hill because they do not backbite with their tongue. Psalm 15, verses 1 through 3. It says that there was found no deceit. Their mouths are to be contrasted with the blasphemous mouth found on the beast. Remember the pompous mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. These are sealed of God, and their mouth has no deceit in it. They do not mouth the lie of 2 Thessalonians 2:11. And what is said of them is said of the sacrificial lamb by Isaiah in 53, verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence. And here we're talking about the Lamb of God now, Jesus Christ. Nor was any deceit in his mouth. These follow him so closely that they have reached a very high level of sanctification. They're the first among a purified Israel, which will result from the time of Jacob's trouble. If we read in Zephaniah, listen to what Zephaniah says in chapter 3, verse 12. And he's talking about the time of the end. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. I have to ask you, do you believe in the Word of God? I mean, we've just seen a false prophet call fire down from heaven. We've seen two witnesses who have struck the earth with plagues. These are unbelievable things they do, but I want to suggest to you what we just read here is by far a greater miracle than calling fire down from heaven, that he says that Israel will become a meek and humble people. They will do no unrighteousness and speak no lies. And if you think that's an exaggeration, read what the New Covenant says, Jeremiah 31. And when God makes the New Covenant with Israel, and this is why I want to say to you, the New Covenant is not completely fulfilled yet. You might want to look, there's a course on Israel through the eyes of Scripture where we talk about this in much greater detail. But listen to what Jeremiah says, Jeremiah 31, verse 33. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother. See, I'm going to be out of a job. Saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. That is an amazing prophecy still awaiting fulfillment. The word that says that these are without fault before the throne of God, amomoi, it speaks of the absence of defects in sacrificial animals. They're spotless. And again, this was also said of Christ. He was spotless, which is why he could say in John 8, verse 46, which of you convicts me of sin? Who else could say that except the Lamb of God? The phrase before the throne of God, as we mentioned, is only in the Textus Receptus. But it is interesting when you look at the phrase without fault before the throne of God, you can look at it in terms of a heavenly scale of perfection. On one end is fault, on the other end is God. And how can these two be found together in the same balance? What I want to suggest to you is because the central mechanism of the scale is the cross of Christ, the tree of life. Having been redeemed and washed by his blood, these now stand clothed in the perfection of the Son as they stand before the Father. Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. Now we're going to see the proclamation of three angels. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water. Well, the angel is flying in the midst of heaven. The word there in the Greek implies he's in the zenith, right in midair, directly overhead as he flies over the earth, probably making a pattern over the earth. He has the everlasting gospel. By the way, when we see an angel, as we've discussed before, there's this issue of how do you interpret angel. And sometimes angels can refer to a human messenger, but not when they're flying in midst heaven, okay? And people get, they take this and they take it figuratively or allegorically, but we have no license for doing that. Everywhere else in Scripture, an angel is an angel. Now, the occasions where it rarely is a human messenger, it's very clear from the context, it's not a being flying in the midst of heaven. Okay, so this is an actual angel. Now, people have trouble with the idea, how could an angel be preaching the gospel? When I want to suggest to you, an angel has to do it in the conditions that we're looking at. We'll talk about that a little bit more. He has the everlasting gospel. Well, of course, the gospel is everlasting for a lot of reasons. One is that it's founded upon the new covenant, which is an eternal covenant, Hebrews 13, verse 20. And it results in eternal life as well. And when it says he's preaching, he has the everlasting gospel to preach, it actually says he has the everlasting gospel to gospel. He's gospeling the gospel, in a sense. He's good newsing the good news. And he's on this lonely mission above the ravaged earth below. Remember what the conditions are like here. He stands as a beacon to the grace and mercy of God. He, that is God, has not left those on the earth during the final week of his wrath without a message. Even though the 144,000 are there and many other believers are there, it's a terrible time where it's very difficult to do evangelism. Remember, Jesus talked about, while it's still day, that it would soon be night. Well, this is the night. And the angel is now doing a job that the humans are not able to accomplish completely. And that's the mercy of God. Also, of course, the church is not even on the earth at this time. The church, well, it says here that it's going to be preached to those who dwell on the earth. Well, these are the same ones we saw in Revelation 3:10, the earth dwellers. And this whole time of testing is to see which ones will turn to salvation and to manifest those who are hardened and will continue to reject. And in fact, the phrase earth dweller in general talks about the ones who will reject. And notice he's preaching to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. These are the same people that the beast was granted authority over in Revelation 13, verse 7. Although it's the church's mandate to preach the gospel to every creature, we see that Mark 16:15, Luke 24:47, Acts 1 verse 8. We're also told to make disciples of all nations, Matthew 28:19. Absolutely nobody will contest the fact that that's our job. However, it's not us. It's not about us. It is not the church who will ultimately fulfill the words of Jesus concerning the gospel reaching the entire world prior to the end. If you go to a conference on evangelism and missions, you'll meet many people who believe, they really do believe, that as soon as they're able to somehow get the gospel into every language in every place of the earth, that then Jesus will come. It's almost like they're working on a spiritual vending machine. If they could just put the right coins, enough in them, in the right place, then Jesus is forced into coming back. And if they can't get those coins in, why, he'll never come back. But that's not a scriptural understanding. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 24. And isn't it interesting? Matthew 24, what have we said when we've studied Matthew 24? The context is the time of the end. It's the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of the tribulation. And what does Jesus say? Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. I'm at verse 11. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And listen to what he says. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Do you see the context of his statement? Jesus' statement is in the context of the tribulation. The church isn't even on the earth. It is not the church that's going to fulfill this passage. It's this angel. And if it's not the angel, it's the people at the time of the tribulation as well. But I suggest to you here, we see that this angel is given the everlasting gospel to preach. And what did Christ say? The gospel would be preached. He also says it's the gospel of the kingdom. And as we have noted elsewhere, if you look in the early parts of the gospels, you'll see that the disciples and John the Baptist are preaching a gospel which doesn't mention the cross. In fact, the disciples don't even have any idea that Christ is going to the cross, and they're out preaching. So what are they preaching? Well, they're preaching good news of God. That's what gospel means, good news. And the gospel is huge. It's centered on, in our age, the cross. But it contains so much more. It contains what we pray every day. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth. This is part of the gospel that will be preached during this time, because the arrival of God's kingdom is right around the corner. Well, John hears what the angel actually says as he's flying. He says to fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. Verse 7. I want to suggest that it seems unlikely that the words that John heard the angel say constitute the entire gospel message delivered to the earth dwellers. I think it summarizes what their response should be, but the actual gospel message is more than just what this angel says. But it is interesting to understand that those who hear the angel and respond actually end up saying the very same things in the next chapter. In the next chapter, in verse 2, we'll see some standing on the sea of glass who overcame the beast and his image. And they sing a song. And what does the song say? Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? And what's the angel here say? Fear God and give glory to him. So I suggest to you that the ministry of this angel is not without effect. Now, the hour of his judgment has come, it says. And the term there, the verb, is an aorist tense. That's usually something that occurs in the past, but here it's what they call proleptic. It's saying that the time that's yet future of his judgment is so certain and imminent, it's as if it already is underway. It's already happened. Now is the time of decision, is the idea. And of course, this angel talks about worshiping him who made the heaven and the earth. Well, we've seen all the way through the book of Revelation up till now a lot of natural disasters going forth. Well, I'm going to suggest to you that part of what God is doing is he's destroying one of the idols. And one of the idols that's worshipped is Gaia, that is Mother Earth. And so Father God is getting rid of Mother Earth. And if you like to think about Mother Nature and talk about Mother Nature in a lighthearted way, I'm sure there's no problem with that. But consider the fact that if you're talking about Mother Nature in a serious way, that it's blasphemous. How else can I say it? Father God is the source of all things, not Mother Nature. Anyway, this angel is declaring an important truth which great portions of the church are now compromising on, and that is a belief in the Creator. And many of the in the church today, of course, believe that the earth is billions of years old and that God used and continues to use blind processes like accidental mutation and natural selection to bring about his creative work. In other words, they believe in theistic evolution. Of course, the scriptures teach a six-day creation, Exodus 20, verse 11. But many in the church accommodate flawed science, and they're relegating the need for a creator God into a smaller and smaller sphere. And even some embrace unscriptural ideas such as the existence of soulless prehumans before Adam. It's hard to believe, but it's true. But the result of this is the church today is contributing to what will result as the blindness of the earth dwellers at the time of the end. They're going to be blind to the idea of a creator. We can already see that today. As you know, that sounds pretty strange, but look at our own day, and I ask you, is it any different today? Because you have, right now as I speak, we have a bunch of probes out on Mars, and a lot of them are landing on Mars right now. And what is it they're looking for? What are they really looking for? Are they looking for a McDonald's? Are they looking for gold? No. What are they looking for? They're looking for two things. They're looking for signs of life, and they're looking for signs of intelligence. And why are they so motivated to find life in outer space and to find intelligence in outer space? Because they're trying to kill the notion of God. Do you understand that? Much of what's going on is exploration. That's great. I'm all for it. But there's a part of it that's going on that is a weapon. And that weapon is aimed trying to shoot God out of our culture. And so what happens is we're out in Mars with remote control trying to find intelligence. And meanwhile, in front of our faces right here on Earth, if we look at microbiology, bioengineering, genetics, what do we see in our microscopes? It screams intelligence, but of course we don't want to see it because it also implies that there is an intelligent agent, and where there's an intelligent agent, there's responsibility. Where there's responsibility, there's right and wrong and accountability, so we don't want to see that, and hence let's ignore our microscopes and look out in outer space instead, because it's a little bit more comfortable and accommodating of our immoral ways. And so it will be at the time of the end. Revelation 14, verse 8, and another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Well, here's the first mention of Babylon found in this book. And we're going to discuss this in much more detail in chapter 17. But let's just talk about it briefly. There's a number of different ideas about what Babylon represents in the book of Revelation. Some see it as denoting a spiritual location, describing the centers of commercial success and sin that attend each age of history. In other words, it might be New York today, might be London tomorrow, might be Tokyo, okay? And there's others that see Babylon as a code word for the city of Rome. It's all centered around the Roman Catholic Church and the Vatican. Others believe Babylon means Jerusalem. That's a pretty wild one because, again, I don't want to get into a rabbit trail here, but here you have this book of Revelation, which is discussing two different cities, Mount Zion and Jerusalem, and it's also talking about Babylon. And the whole idea is there to be contrasted off against one another, and yet there are interpreters who get all twisted around and decide that, well, Babylon must mean Jerusalem. They're so intent on having God's wrath poured out on the Jews no matter what happens. They can't stand the idea that God actually has a blessing in store for his chosen nation. So what they do is they turn their scriptures inside out and make Babylon be Jerusalem, so everything that's poured out on Babylon, of course, is due for the Jews. But, of course, we're not going to go there, but that is one view. another view is that we don't really know what it means, and it doesn't really matter because it just denotes spiritual wickedness. And so it's kind of like a devotional idea. It's like black, the color black. It just means something bad. Our view is that Babylon describes a literal city of history on the bank of the Euphrates River, originally in the kingdom of Babel established by Nimrod, Genesis 10, verses 8 through 10, and that it's had a great deal of influence through history, both politically and religiously, in culture, and that it will be rebuilt at the time of the end to ultimately suffer God's wrath. But we'll get into that more when we get to 17. What is going on here? It says Babylon is fallen. The words there are aorist tense verbs, again, indicating that it already has fallen. Again, this is that futuristic approach of the aorist called the proleptic, where it's saying it hasn't actually fallen yet, but it's so certain and imminent that it's stated as a past event. When the destruction comes, it will be sudden. Jeremiah says it's going to be in an hour. In Revelation, Jeremiah says it's going to be sudden. Revelation 18 says it's going to be in an hour that she's made desolate. Her plagues will come in a day. Isaiah said similar things. And in Jeremiah, it implies that it's going to be associated with the time of Jacob's trouble. And this will, of course, be what we see as we get further along. The great city, she's called. The great city Babylon of the time of the end will be a great city, also called the harlot. The woman which you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth, Revelation 17, 18. When we get to 17, we'll see sometimes people, they like to understand the harlot as something quite separate from the city, but, you know, she's tied very closely to the city. And I think sometimes there's too much emphasis put on differentiating chapter 17 and 18 when, in fact, there's more in common than there is in difference between those two chapters. The harlot is the great city. Which great city? Babylon. Now, the phrase great city, if you're a student of the book of Daniel, your ears should be setting off a little alarm right now, because you'll remember in Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar, remember, he was struck with that bestial disease where he thought he was a beast and he grazed on grass for 7 years. And it's right after he made this statement. The king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" And now, he had been forewarned against this pride. And it says, though, while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. The voice fell from heaven and basically told him, "You're going to be eaten grass like an oxen for 7 times. And this whole business of Nebuchadnezzar is showing the underlying idea of the human pride. It's humanism that is tied up in Babylon. And so as Nebuchadnezzar was made like unto a beast for 7 years, now in the time of the tribulation, we have the final beast who will reign for 7 years that God will be destroying. It says that Babylon has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Well, there's several things here stated. One is that she sits on many waters, it says in Revelation 17, and that with her the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with her wine. Okay, so she has influence and she causes the nations to be drunk. They lose control of their senses. And she has corrupted the earth with her fornication in Revelation 19:2. In Revelation 18:3, all the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury, and the kings have committed fornication with her. Okay, so what happens is, as the kings are involved with her abundance, her luxury, her fornication, it also brings them under God's wrath for their participation. And that's the sense where it's the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Her fornication pollutes the nations, and therefore they come under the wrath of God. And in fact, God even uses Babylon to promote the drunkenness of the nations. which already rage against him. It's much like Romans chapter 1, when people turn against God, eventually he allows them to go their way and he uses their evil ways against them. So in Jeremiah 51:7 it says, Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunk. The nations drank her wine, therefore the nations are deranged. Now if you are tuning in on your TV station lately and watching the news, listening to things going on the earth, if you don't think that the earth, the nations are drunk, I don't know if you're paying attention, but boy, this verse is right on. The nations are drunk with the fornication of what originally started in Babylon ages and ages ago. We think it's new, but God is here to tell us it's an age-old problem. Revelation chapter 14, verse 9, now we have the third angel, follows them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Verse 11, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Well, this third angel has a very unique message he's delivering. I hope you can see that it is not only a terrifying message, but it's biblically unique. What do I mean by that? I mean that it's something that is special and unusual and specific to this time of the end. This message is for those who are going to worship the beast. They are the earth dwellers, and we've seen elsewhere, Revelation 13:8, and I think in Revelation 17:8, we'll see that they're not written in the book of life, and they're not written in the Lamb's book of life. It's one and the same as far as I can see, but they're not written in the book, whereas elsewhere we see people are written in and blotted out. I want to suggest that they are a unique group. Also, can you think of anywhere else in Scripture where somebody does a sin or takes an action, and after they've done that, although they're still alive, they can no longer come to salvation? They cannot repent. Well, the only one I can think of is the unpardonable sin at the time of Jesus, when he was accused of, the Messiah himself was accused of being demon-possessed and doing his signs by Beelzebub. A very unique historical situation, Jesus walking in their midst. Here, this is unique as well. These people at the time of the end have numerous warnings and situations to know that God is real. His judgment is being poured out, and they still shake their fist in his face. And so here is this warning. Those who worship the beast will drink of the wine of the wrath of God. And of course, we see this cup motif all through Scripture. The reception of God's judgment is often described as drinking from his cup. Having drunk from the cup, the recipient is the object of his wrath and staggers with drunkenness, becoming mad so as to participate in the ultimate folly that is his own destruction. You'll see situations, Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38, for example, where the armies turn on themselves and destroy themselves. I mean, it sounds ridiculous, but that's just how drunk nations can get. And if you don't think they can get drunk, look at the situation in Jerusalem today and go and read Zechariah chapter 12 at the very beginning. You'll see the stone that the nations are not going to be able to budge. That's Jerusalem. And why? Because they're drunk. And they think they can, but they're just ignorant of God's word. Well, throughout history, God has warned kings that they better kiss the Son or they would perish when his wrath is kindled. And of course, the ultimate fulfillment will come during the campaign of Armageddon. And we're going to talk about that in more detail in chapter 16. But this passage also helps explain why in the sequence of seals, trumpets, and bowl judgments, why is it that the bowls are last? Well, because we're talking about a cup motif. These bowls, the last seven bowls, which we'll see in chapter 16, comprise a portion, each one, of the final cup of God's wrath that's poured out on the earth. And, of course, ultimately it'll be manifest in Christ's treading of the winepress, which we see at the end of this chapter. It says that this wine is going to be poured out full strength. And the Greek behind that phrase is it's going to be poured unmixed or undiluted to cause it to be fully experienced. In other words, the cup is not diluted, but it's full intensity. This is God's full wrath without any restraint that's going to be poured out on these who worship the beast. They'll be tormented with fire and brimstone. Revelation 20, verse 10, you'll see those who are cast into the lake of fire, which is burning with brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is eternal torment. It is not destruction. It is not annihilation. It is eternal existence under extreme torment. It's hard for us to imagine. Those who refuse to worship the beast will not undergo this torment. Instead, they may die a physical death, but their benefit will be eternal life. And as it says in Revelation 20, verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power." In other words, by withholding their worship to the beast, they participate in the category of the first resurrection, and over such, the second death, that is the lake of fire, has no power. The ones who are tormented in the lake are tormented in the presence of the angels and in the presence of the Lamb. It's hard to know exactly what that means, but you will see in Isaiah 66, verse 24, that those who are among the redeemed will be able to go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who transgressed against God. How that works, how those who are cast into outer darkness are also visible to the redeemed and to the holy angels, I don't know, but I don't doubt it, because this is the Word of God, and I know if anyone knows what the lake of fire is like, he is the one. It says the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. This again is similar to what is said about the goats at the sheep and goat judgment in Matthew 25. When Jesus returns, the goats, those who are not of faith, they will be the beast worshippers that remain alive on the earth. They're sent into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Notice it's fire and notice it's everlasting. We know it does not annihilate those who suffer its torment, because when the beast and false prophet are the first ones to experience its effect, we find 1,000 years later, after the millennial kingdom, when they're joined by others, they're still alive in a sense. They're dead in another sense, but they're living or existing. And they have no rest day and night. See how different this is. The four living creatures in the presence of God in Revelation 4, they don't have rest day and night, but it's voluntary worship that they pour out to the throne. How different that's going to be than the incessant cursing and blasphemy that's going to come forth from this lake of fire for those who are forever doomed. Revelation 14, verse 12, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them.'" Well, the flip side of this warning against the worshipers of the beast, the ones who will remain alive by compromise, that will wind up eternally lost in the lake, are those who do not worship the beast. They're the ones who will be under extreme pressure during this time. Many of them will be martyred. God recognizes that, and he mentions the patience of the saint. The saints, their patience is in knowing that God will avenge their blood, but also that he's sovereign. And along with that, the idea that to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord, with the Lord. It mentions here that the voice is from heaven. This could be the voice of the Father or of the Lamb. We're not really sure. It doesn't really matter. The Lamb, if he's on earth with 144,000 still at this point, this would potentially be the Father. But those who die in the Lord from this point forward will receive a special blessing in recognition of the severe conditions they find themselves in. They'll die as martyrs. They will have victory, but not in the way that many today in the church assume. The victory of the saints will not be in influencing the social institutions of the globe towards service and recognition of God, as lofty a goal as that might be. Their victory will be found in cleaving to the Lamb through thick and thin, in living and in dying. No more so than in the end of present history when the world issues this last blasphemous attempt to throw off the Father and His Christ. This recognition by God of the blessedness of those who die from this point on underscores the horrors of the reign of the beast. It will include unprecedented slaughter of Christians by the beast. And I say that because many passages talk about how this little horn, this beast, he's given authority to prevail over the saints. What does that mean? I want to suggest to you that nobody has had the same authority in the way he's going to prevail over the saints. I'm going to suggest that there are many, many that die during this time having undergone martyrdom, and theirs is a special blessing for having served God in this intense time. Notice in Revelation 20, verse 4, you will see at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, you'll see a group of people who the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus, who had not worshipped the beast or his image. These live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Notice these in Revelation 20, the beginning of the millennial kingdom, are the very same ones that this verse is talking about who are going to be blessed, who die in the Lord. Why are they blessed? Well, it says that part of it has to do with the fact that they have eternal life and will immediately go into God's presence. It says that they may rest. And here we see one of the strong scriptural teachings that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8. In Philippians 1, verse 23, he says, I am hard-pressed between the two, having desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. And the other, of course, would be to stay and minister. We see throughout Scripture the martyrs in Revelation are found under the altar in heaven in Revelation 6. The ones coming out of the great tribulation are immediately before the throne of God in Revelation 7. And so it is in the next chapter, too. We'll see some on the sea of glass. Scripture denies the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory, the idea that after death some go into a holding place where they pay more completely for their sins. This is blasphemous teaching. The washing of the blood of the Lamb is complete and permanent to infer that anyone having trusted in Christ must subsequently continue to pay for sin, like at the Roman Catholic Mass, for example, is doubly blasphemous. For one, it denies the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice for sin. It demeans His perfect work. His one-time sacrifice is not truly one time. Also, it infers that men can contribute something of merit on their own behalf to that which Christ has already obtained. It's a denial of Christ's perfect work and a vain attempt to add man's imperfect work. So these who will die in martyrdom, they will have rest. They will go immediately to heaven. There is no purgatory involved, and their works, it says, will follow them. Revelation chapter 14, verses 14 through 16. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Well, what we're going to see now in the last part of this chapter is two harvests. And I'm going to suggest to you there's two harvests because they're different. I think you'll be surprised if you study the book of Revelation and read various commentaries, you'll find that the position I'm going to take is a minority position. The vast majority of commenters think that both these harvests are the same, more or less, although then there's a lot of questions about why there's two, but we'll discuss that as we go. Anyway, it says there's white cloud, and one sitting on the cloud, and of course, clouds and one like the Son of Man. Whenever you hear the term cloud and Son of Man together, you immediately think of Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, one like the Son of Man comes on the clouds before the Ancient of Days. And of course, we see a similar idea, one coming with the clouds in Revelation 1, 7. And of course, Jesus says in Matthew 26, 64, he says to the high priest, hereafter you'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. So it leaves very little doubt who this is, this Son of Man, who's associated with a cloud. And he also has a crown on. And I think it's pretty clear that this, in fact, is Jesus Christ. I think it's pretty hard to argue otherwise. But it says an angel comes out of the temple and is going to speak to him. Now, when an angel comes out of the temple, on a mission, it indicates he has divine mandate. He's coming from the Father. It's not the angel coming from the temple that's important. It's where is he coming from? He's coming from before the throne of God, who is in the temple. And sure enough, this is one of those situations where the time has come for the harvest. The long-suffering grace of God and his desire that all should have an opportunity to repent has now finally drawn to a close, and he knows that no more will come. His mercy has withheld judgment up to now, but his justice and righteousness, which are an equally important part of his character, often underestimated today, make this judgment unavoidable. Now, why does the angel come out from the temple to tell Jesus when to go and do this harvest? Well, Jesus told us in Mark 13, verse 32, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. This angel is a messenger sent from the throne. The Father has said, Son, it is time. This is the end of the age, the long period when both good and evil were allowed to grow side by side. Now there's going to be a separation in preparation for the millennial kingdom to follow. Remember all the parables Jesus taught in the Gospels, but in particular Matthew 13, he talks about the kingdom of heaven. And one of the things he's introducing in those parables is the idea of an intermediary age between his first and second advent, which was not revealed in the Old Testament. And this age is now coming to a close. And one of the things he teaches over and over is there's going to be a harvest at the end of that age. And so now everyone on earth will stand in one of two categories, like the two criminals crucified with Christ. Everyone stands guilty. One criminal turned for forgiveness. The other criminal continued to revile the Son and was condemned. And that's where we stand, you and I. Each of one of us is a criminal, condemned and guilty of our sins. The only question is, which thief are you? Are you the one that turns? Or are you the one that is going to end up in the lake of fire, having rejected God's offer, gracious offer through the Son? The angel says the harvest of the earth is ripe. And we see harvest is used throughout the scriptures to symbolize the final gathering and separation of that which is desirable and productive, that is wheat, from that which is useless and for the fire, tares or chaff, right? When the grain ripens, it says in Mark 4:26, he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. This is the harvest at the end of the age with both wheat and tares, and it includes a reaping of both for the separation. And I want to suggest to you these two different harvests in this chapter. One is for the wheat and the other is for the tares. If you want to look at it that way, it's described as grapes because they're going to be trampled. Listen to Matthew 13:26. When the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? See, Jesus sowed the good seed. How then does it have tares? He said to them, An enemy has done this. The servants said, Do you want us to go and gather them up? That is the tares. And he says, No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat from them. Let both grow together. That's what's going on right now. Both are growing together, but he says, until the harvest. And that's the harvest we're looking at here. At the time of the harvest, I'll say to the reapers, First gather the tares and bind them in bundles to burn, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now there are some aspects of this that I'll just say right up front, I don't understand entirely. One here is he says, first gather the tares and then gather the wheat. And what we see here is a reverse order. But at any rate, I think it's pretty clear that there are these two gatherings that are going on. Those who think it's a single harvest have difficulty explaining why should there be two such harvests of wrath, and what, if anything, can be said to differ between the two. When the two harvests are compared, we see that Jesus is specifically associated with the first harvest, for it was he who sowed the good grain. And unlike the second harvest, the first harvest has no hint of wrath. There's no angel from the altar, no power over fire, no grapes, no trampling, and no blood. You can see it's quite different than the second harvest described a few verses later here before us. Now the earth is reaped, and this takes place worldwide. And Jesus says in Matthew 24:31, he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they'll gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So I want to suggest to you that even though Jesus is the one that thrusts in the sickle here, his participation is just is indicating his intense interest in the fact that the harvest are those that are his, and the sickle being thrust in is going to be implemented by angels, not directly by him, as is taught in the rest of Scripture. And now we come to the second harvest, Revelation chapter 14, verses 17 through 20. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Verse 20, and the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Well, as I mentioned, this harvest is quite different from the one we just read. Notice that Jesus is not involved in this harvest as directly. Obviously, the trampling of the grapes we'll see when we get to chapter 19 and also chapter 16. Jesus is intimately involved in trampling the grapes, but from the point of view of this picture here, we see there's an emphasis placed on the relationship that Jesus has in the first harvest. I want to suggest to you that in the second harvest, the people in that harvest are those that he would say, I never knew you. Whereas in the first harvest, he has intimate interest in what is being harvested there, because that's going to go into his barn. Now, in the second harvest also, we see other things that are mentioned that have to do with wrath. But notice that it says in Matthew 13 that the Son of Man will send out his angels. They'll gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous shall shine forth, it says. And we also have seen a passage in Luke 17 where it talks about in that day when the Son of Man is revealed. This is Luke 17, verse 30. He who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him come down to take them away. And likewise, let him not come down to take them away. Likewise, the one who's in the field, let him not turn back. And it goes on to say, there will be two in a bed, one will be taken, the other left. Two grinding, one will be taken, the other left. Two in a field, one will be taken, and the other left. And then they ask, where, Lord? And he says, wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. And what that is talking about, many people think that's the rapture. I think the evidence is the opposite, that they're taken in judgment, the same way that those in the days of Noah that were taken by judgment, these are taken away. Incidentally, notice it does not say men or women. It just says two. Two in a bed, two grinding. The idea is they're identical except for one has faith and one does not. But again, this speaks of judgment. they're taken away, and where the eagles are gathered, there they feast on the carrion of the dead. Revelation 19, verse 17, we'll see as we get there. Now, the one angel, the second one that comes out from the altar. Mention of the altar gives us two clues that we're headed for wrath. One is, we saw the altar was connected with the cry of the souls who were under the altar, associated with the fifth seal in chapter 6. Remember, they were crying out for vengeance. How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Their cry under the seal and their prayer is connected with this altar. And of course, this altar has fire on it. This is probably the same angel who earlier offered the prayer of the saints with incense in Revelation 8, verse 3. Notice that after he offered those prayers, he filled his censer with fire from the altar, threw it to the earth, and that prefigured the series of trumpet judgments. And here again, the fact that this one angel is coming out from the altar and he has power over fire, that is not a good sign for the grapes. I also want to suggest to you that this is connected to the teaching of John the Baptist concerning the baptism of Holy Spirit and the baptism of fire. We probably don't have time to go into that in great detail, but if you were to take a look at the passages involved, you'll see that in fact there's two baptisms involved there. Jesus is talking, Matthew 3, I'll go ahead and read this one part, Matthew 3, verse 11 and 12. John the Baptist is talking to the Pharisees and Sadducees, and he's called them a brood of vipers, right? And he says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He'll baptize you with the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit, and fire. And if you stop there, you're just going to think that that's all fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. But if you look at the context, what's the next verse say? His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor, gather his wheat into the barn, but he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's the baptism by fire. And that's what's going on here. Every person ever born will be baptized. They are either baptized by the Holy Spirit, that is, they are joined to Christ. I'm talking about, when I say everyone ever born, I got to qualify that. Everyone ever born since Pentecost, after the giving of the Spirit, they're either baptized with the Holy Spirit or they are baptized by fire, having refused the faith throughout their lifetime. Anyway, Joel foresaw the vintage of wrath associated with this day of the Lord. Remember, this angel is told he's going to gather. The one is told, gather the clusters of the vine of the earth. And again, clusters speaks of grapes. And in Joel chapter 3, which again follows on the day of the Lord aspect, let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Boy, have we seen a sickle and a harvest in this passage? Yeah, you bet. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. Have we seen a winepress in this passage? Yes, you bet. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. This, most believe, speaks of the campaign of Armageddon. When it says the valley of Jehoshaphat, that is made up of two words, Yehu and Shaphat. Basically, the first one is an abbreviation of Yahweh, and the second one means judge. And when it says the valley of Jehoshaphat, where I will sit to judge, it's kind of a play on words. It's the valley of God judges, where he will sit to judge. And that's the judgment we're looking at here. Now, the reason that these vines or these clusters will be trodden in the winepress is because they are wild grapes. Deuteronomy 32:32, it talks about a vine that is the vine of Sodom and the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. The clusters are bitter. And a more extended treatment is in Isaiah 5, which is speaking primarily about Israel in the context. It talks about God's well-beloved and his vineyard. He's singing to his well-beloved. Well, the Father's singing to the Son a song about his Son's well-beloved vineyard. And it goes on and talks about it and how it was expected to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And so then God asks the inhabitants of Jerusalem and Judah, he says, please judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done to my vineyard that I have not done? In other words, he's given them every opportunity. And then what he says at the end, he says, I expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild ones. And he says, and now please tell me what I will do to my vineyard. I'll take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled. It's the same theme we see here, only now it's a much broader judgment than Israel is going upon the entire earth. It says her grapes are fully ripe. And again, we've mentioned God allows evil to have its full fruit for several reasons. One is he provides ample opportunity for the godless to repent and seek forgiveness and mend their ways. Secondly, he allows the depth of their sin to have its full development, so those who are forever turned will not turn back. In other words, he lets them go their way. It's like he says in Genesis 15:16, in the fourth generation, the Israelites are going to return, because he says the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. He knows where it's going, but he allows time for it to happen. So these grapes are thrown into the great winepress of the wrath of God, and we'll talk about that in more detail in chapter 16 when we talk about the campaign of Armageddon. But we will mention, if you want to take a look, just jump over to Revelation 19, just a few pages over. And what you'll see in verse 15, it talks about Jesus Christ. He's in the second coming in the midst of it. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. With it he should strike the nations. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. Notice, he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And you'll see elsewhere that his robe is dipped in blood. And there's different ideas about that, but one of them is that he's gotten blood on his robes, just like it says in Isaiah 63. And we won't cover that today, but go take a look at Isaiah 63 verses 1 through 6, where he who is righteous comes from Edom and tramples. That's exactly what this is talking about. Now notice the trampling takes place outside the city. The city is Jerusalem. And in the same way that Christ was crucified outside the city because he was considered accursed and unclean, things that were unclean were supposed to be taken care of outside the city. And that's what God is saying. He's saying those who are being trampled are unclean. They're going to be trampled outside the city. Many people believe that will be the Valley of Jehoshaphat that we just mentioned outside Jerusalem. And that's where a lot of this vengeance will be poured out. But you can see that the blood involved is a huge slaughter. It talks about blood coming out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs, a distance of somewhere around 180 to 200 miles. Well, in Isaiah 34, verse 6 through 8, it talks about some of the sacrifice that will occur in Bozrah. That's on the southern end of this region where this will happen. And it says, the sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It's made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. It says the land will be soaked with blood. And notice how he's talking about the sacrifice, like he's going to be sacrificing animals. And one of the things you'll see in God's wry humor of judgment is that men are supposed to sacrifice animals to God. And when they turn against God, God sacrifices men for animals to feast upon. And we'll see that in Revelation 19. And that's what this is talking about. As far as the distance of about 200 miles or 180 miles, some understand this as the entire area from the Valley of Armageddon all the way down to Bozrah. And that would be up near Megiddo up in the Jezreel Valley, all the way down to Bozrah. Others see it as a round trip distance from Jerusalem to Bozrah. It's hard to know exactly what's in mind. The main thing to notice is it's a huge amount of bloodshed. It's an unprecedented judgment. And this brings us to our final topic, which is, where do you stand in relation to the judge? The one, the Lamb, are you going to be among those who eventually stand on Mount Zion with the 144,000 in the millennial kingdom? Or are you a sour grape? And if you're in the sour grape category, it is so easy to move from being a grape to being a wheat and being harvested for his barn instead of the trampling. All it takes is your decision to trust him with your life and to serve him. It takes putting aside your pride, but he is the Lord of Lords, and you'll never look back once you do. So I'd encourage you, if you don't know Jesus Christ, to read through the judgments that are talked about here in the time of the end. And don't overestimate your own abilities to make the right choices later, having turned down the offer one more time. Amen.